Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. In our study of this wonderful little book, we have finished looking at Paul's lengthy introduction of himself to the church at Colossae. It was a place he had not been. He didn't know most of the people there. He knew the pastor, maybe one or two others, but he was a stranger to most of them. And so he took a good bit of effort in explaining himself to them, who he was, how he was involved in their lives through prayer, and how his service was for their sake because they were part of the church for whom Jesus had died and who Paul had been appointed a minister to. In that first part of the book, chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul demonstrates wonderful, skillful pastoral leadership as he gives the Colossians every reason to listen to the challenge that's coming. It's so clear that he loves them, that he's concerned about them, that he's willing to sacrifice in their service. They know this by the time they get to the challenge that's coming, but the challenge is coming. The church at Colossae had been attacked by false teachers. The church is falling for the deception. Epaphras has already lost significant influence. Now he's gone to Paul to get advice on what to do. He had to travel 1,000 miles roughly to visit Paul in prison in Rome and talk with him about it. That's the whole purpose for the letter. And so there's been a real nice demonstration of pastoral love to make it easy to listen. But the challenge has to come. It has to. And so having finished his introduction and having held up Jesus as the standard that'll settle any confusion, any misunderstanding, Paul moves on now to that very direct challenge that is absolutely necessary to keep people from error. Chapter 2 of Colossians and verse 8, he gets to that point now. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now this verse is a very direct statement designed to address a very specific problem that was going on in that church at Colossae. But it also provides a very helpful and even necessary strategy for any Christian who's trying to live faithfully in this corrupt, fallen world filled with so many wrong ideas and so many false teachers. Last week we spent the time talking about how to live your faith. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do you live in this world? Well, you live in this world in the same way you were saved, by faith, by denying yourself. You have to. There's not a major paradigm shift after salvation to become mature. You just grow up in what God has made you to be. This verse, verse 8, is about that most fundamental level of living. It's about what you think. It's about what you value. And so it provides us a strategy that's very helpful for us. It's not just about people who lived a long time ago. This verse commands us to insulate ourselves at that most primary level of living, which is our thinking. And it offers us a way to be insulated in our minds, to be safe from problems that begin in our minds or that are amplified in our minds. Today I want to give you from this verse 3 safeguards for your thinking as we work through this together. 3 safeguards for every Christian to apply to his or her own life in order to be protected from problems that start with how we think. The first one is recognize your personal danger. Always got to be something like that when you get to the point like this. You know, there's a problem. And it could be a problem for you. Recognize your personal danger. Now, the The focus of this verse is the kind of thinking that people engage in, that we all engage in. It mentions philosophy. It mentions traditions that are handed down. And it mentions basic principles. And it mentions these things in a negative way. These are the ways in which people are taken captive. But these are things that we all tend to take for granted. These are a part of our thinking that we don't often consider. It's more than possible that you can spend your days using these very things that are mentioned in this verse and never even notice that you're using them. Never consider whether they're valuable or dangerous, or even whether they're existing in your thinking. And yet the warning of this verse is that you could be taken captive in those very things that most people don't even notice about how their minds work and how they think. Now, captive is a compelling word to find in a verse like this. The Greek word means to be carried off as booty. It's talking about you. You being carried off as a prize of war. It's interesting because this is not about a military campaign or a military defense in which you could be taken prisoner of war, physically captured. But this is about the basic ideas that direct your life, how you think, what you value, things that you don't normally even consider, but you just take for granted. And it's in this context that Scripture warns that you could be taken captive. Now, frankly, most people would consider what this verse is warning against as being utterly impossible for them. You don't think about it, and then if somebody brings it up, most people would say, that can't even happen. That's not even possible. Because people believe that they are and will always be in control of what they think. Most people believe that, you know, they could wander from the right path. No matter how far they wander, no matter how long they wander, if they ever decide, then they can just wander right back over and get right back on the path and pick up right where they left off. That's an assumption that most people make. And even in the moment by moment, day by day, if you're like most people, you tend to think, well, I can think what I want to think, when I want to think it, and you can't tell me what to think, and I can change my mind whenever I want to. One could easily be completely unaware of the danger that this verse warns about. Functioning normally, keeping a job, and be unaware of this danger. It speaks of captivity in a realm where people tend to believe they are always in control and always will be in control. And so we're kind of at a crisis point, aren't we? Right here in God's revelation, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive in these things. And our minds, our experience, and our preference all tell us, well, that can't happen. And we have to decide whether to rely on our instincts or whether to believe the Scripture. And yet this warning is here in God's revelation, and you have to choose. Now, the word captive communicates what's at stake in your choice. Isn't a captive someone who can't get back? Isn't that the definition of that word? Someone who has no options? If they could get away, then they wouldn't be a captive. If they could escape, then we wouldn't call them that. And this is about your thinking. And so it means that there are places that you can go in your thinking from which you cannot return under your own power. Maybe Chuck Norris can come in with a team and rescue the prisoners of war. But you ain't getting out on your own. That's the warning. It's that bad. It's possible for you to become deceived to the point that you are unable to help yourself. You can't change what you think anymore. Maybe somebody else can rescue you with difficulty, But there are places that you can go where you can't get back on your own. You're in bondage to error. Your mind has been altered by a deception. And now your whole paradigm is lies. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to get out. That's the danger. Now, we've all seen this kind of captivity in people we've tried to witness to. If you ever try to witness, you become aware pretty quickly that God is sovereign, because nobody's figuring this out unless he does something in them. You've seen this. You can talk all you want to, and you just can't get through. Sometimes people's bondage is so fundamental that they're captive to their very thoughts. And you can try to help them escape, but they're so disoriented that they're not helping you help them. They don't recognize the opportunity and they remain in bondage. It's obvious when you see this in a lost person. But what this text is warning about is that the same thing can happen in the thinking of a Christian. So that Christian's life becomes a waste in the kingdom of God. No longer effective. There's nothing good that's really happening here anymore. Christian led astray by false teaching, a Christian who has bought into ideas that are lies, and now those things are controlling everything. Wrong ideas, wrong philosophies, wrong principles, so that person is so bound by that falsehood that they can't get back. They don't even know how to get back. It's all too confusing now. Can't figure out what's wrong because they're operating within a framework of lies. Now, very likely you've seen this as well. Church leadership deals with this all the time. Every church I've ever been in, we've dealt with this. There are a lot of people who don't particularly want to take in sound teaching from week to week, but they will call when they have a crisis. And you probably, you know, you may have people who do this to you. They don't want the book you gave them. They didn't read it, or they read it and they didn't like it. But when things are bad and they want to feel better, they call. Fix this for me, will you? Tell me what to do. And yet their minds are so captive to this temporary world and to their wrong affections for this world, they can't make sense out of what you're saying. They can't understand what the Scripture says about their lives or how to solve the problem. Now, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily lost. It doesn't necessarily mean you're dealing with a false convert. Not if we're to take this verse seriously. Sometimes people are just deluded, as Christians, deluded to the point that they think friends are enemies and enemies are friends, that they believe lies and they reject truth in some part of their life, or maybe a bigger part of their life, or maybe almost in everything. They're in bondage. And they wonder why it's so hard, but they can't get out. And they're hard to rescue. Now, we need to recognize something about this phenomenon. We need to recognize that when this happens in the life of another Christian, maybe somebody has come across your mind unbidden already today, it's not because they're stupid and you're smart. We don't want to make the mistake of telling ourselves that, well, those guys, they're just dumb. And it can't happen to me because I'm smart. Because this isn't about dumb and smart. Do you know intelligence is not a spiritual gift listed in Scripture? The danger here is not that they should have seen it coming and didn't see it coming because they're stupid and you're not. The danger here is that ideas have this kind of power. And if you embrace the wrong ideas, they will bind you in a place you can't get out of. First step in insulating yourself against this kind of danger is to recognize your personal danger. People are taken captive to vain ideas because vain ideas have that kind of power over people. This is a very real danger that all of us face. And so first thing, recognize it's a danger for you. It's It's all too possible for a genuine believer to be living a clean life, to be spending time with folks from church and coming to church and listening and hanging on to church friends and still be taken captive in the realm of their thinking so that their lives are rendered useless for any kingdom work. It's just the first step, but it is absolutely necessary. Don't skip the first step. Recognize your personal danger. Here's the second safeguard. Realize your personal responsibility. Realize your personal responsibility in guarding yourself against this danger. A lot of people in churches just expect someone else to do this for them. And because the Bible does tell shepherds to watch the flock, a lot of people assume that that's the beginning and end of the story. They don't have anything to do because the shepherds are going to do it. Dave will watch after me. I'm going to be fine. It's okay to laugh. That was a joke. I hope you get it. That ought to make the point, right? You don't want all your eggs in that basket. Not all of them. But it may come as a surprise to you how strongly this passage puts the responsibility for your well-being in your lap, yours. To be insulated against danger, you need to realize this is your responsibility and embrace that. Greek is a wonderfully precise language. When this verse says, see to it, in the New American Standard, it's that way. See to it that no one take you captive. It's a command. It's an imperative verb. In English, the you is understood most of the time in a command, but it's there. You know it's there. You learned it in the eighth grade. You'd know it if you hadn't learned it in the eighth grade. If someone says to you, stand up, they mean you stand up. That's how our language works. But this you in Greek is plural. Not only is it there, it's actually written there, but it's plural. Now, the more sophisticated among English speakers have an equivalent for this Greek plural you. We pronounce it y'all. No, that's a different group. Except for the very few that I have met in my life who apply y'all to a single individual, and then they have to say all y'all when they mean everybody. But this is, y'all see to it that no one takes y'all captive. These are both plural. Now that fact gives this verse particular meaning. We know that this book was written to the whole church. Chapter 1, verse 2 says it is to the saints who are at Colossae. That's not a very small group of the best of believers in Scripture. When saints appears, or holy ones in your translation, it means all the Christians, everybody that God has made holy. This one was written to everybody in that city who was saved. And so now, when we get down to the brass tacks of saying what has to change for the problem in Colossae to be solved, Paul says, all of you see to it that no one takes you captive. It doesn't mean that you have to do this without assistance. It doesn't mean that you do this all by yourself. It means that the responsibility is yours no matter who is helping. Now, you'll see to this best in a church, a good church with good leadership, with godly people that holds up holiness and challenges sin, but you'll see to it or not. And if you don't, it's your responsibility when you didn't. You'll have nobody else to blame. Discernment is every Christian's personal responsibility. And here's why. Unless you're helping in the process, there's nothing anybody else can do. Nobody can force any thought to be embraced by you. Maybe they can force it into your head. You know, they got you in the chair down there at Kennesaw State, man. They're going to fail you if you cut again. So you're there, some of that gets in, but they can't make you embrace it. Nobody can do that, really. And so if you're not helping, nobody else can help. No church can prevent you falling unless you help. No Christian book is going to be enough unless you take the responsibility. And so you could go into bondage from the very best church in the country, with the very best leaders, the best Christians around you, because this is happening within your thoughts, where the rest of us can only toss something in, but we really can't do much more than that. That's the impact of this command. Y'all. There's another impact, though, and the fact that God would command this means that you can. You can. This is so true with so many warnings in Scripture. The whole point is to bring you to where you need to be, not to hurt you. And the fact that God gives you this warning personally means something. He didn't give it to someone else for you. He didn't say, you, watch that one. He gave it to you, and that means you can do this. And so you have to watch yourself, because if you're not really careful, you'll be saying things like, well, that's not my thing, you know. I'm just not wired that way. I'm not educated enough. I don't read well enough. I'm just not that sharp, you know. Those subtleties just go right by me. I'm just kind of a concrete guy. If you're not careful, you'll hear yourself excusing a lack of discernment in your life. That's somebody else's job, is what you're saying. Don't do that. Because since God tells you that to do it, then you're supposed to do it, but you can do it. Embrace your responsibility and see to it that no one takes you captive. Here's the third safeguard. Reinforce your personal provision. Reinforce your personal provision. This verse tells us very pointedly how to avoid this trap. And the basis of your safety is Christ Himself. Everything negative in this verse is put in contrast to Christ. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul has spent all of this time saying everything is summed up in him, and he's back on this point again. If you are in Christ, you have what you need to be able to resist error, every error. If you've come to Christ hoping in Him alone for your salvation, then you have your protection. It's Him. You've been taken out of that realm of darkness. You've been put into the truth in Christ. And this verse is telling you to be sure you stay there, that you grow in it. It's the flow of this whole passage. Reinforce what you have. Grow up in it. Begin with your thought life. This verse tells us exactly how people are taken captive. And all of it is in conflict with how we were saved and who we are in Christ. If you're taken captive, it'll be through philosophy and empty deception. Now, that doesn't mean that all thinking that might be labeled philosophy is bad, but this is all human. It says philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. It starts and stops with people. It's kind of about our own minds and our collective minds as people, and people get caught up in things that seem to have substance, but they're empty. Things that seem to work, but they're ineffective. Things that seem to be important, but they're empty and futile and vain. And all of this is in conflict with Christ. And if we're taken captive, it's going to be because we pursued those things instead of pursuing Him. We reinforced what we used to be instead of reinforcing what we are in Christ. It says it'll be according to the traditions of men, traditions of people. I pastored a church full of a lot of elderly people. And it was a lot of conflict while I was in that church. And the church had been there 113 years when I showed up. And I often heard about this when the conflict welled up. We've been here over 100 years, and we've never done it that way. I'm not talking about two or three times. I'm talking about dozens and dozens of times. And I was a much younger pastor then, and I didn't really know what to do. And one day, back under some closet in this dusty pile of stuff, I found a 100-year-old document of that church from a business meeting of the association, dated 1901. It was 98 years old at the time, I guess. And I discovered that that church had had a temperance committee. Now, we didn't have a temperance committee while I was there. And there were other things like that, you know, that they used to have that they didn't have. And it hit me just in a flash on that cold morning in the closet with the dusty thing from 98 years before. Traditions are entirely self-centered. You just pick the ones you want. Human traditions have nothing to do with the truth. So the next business meeting, the time somebody said, this church has been here over 100 years, I called for a temperance committee report. It was pretty. I said, you're just picking what you want. All you're doing is saying, I'm going to do it my way. And if you think about it, that's what this is about. How many things, this Greek word means something that is handed down. How many things did your parents try to hand down to you that you scoffed at? Can you count that high? That you still scoff at? That your parents, those of you who are fading right through here, and how many do you still scoff out that your parents would have had you to do and you think they're crazy? I'm so glad I'm doing my family different. You just pick the ones you wanted. This is all about self. And if you're taken away captive, that's how it happens. Focusing on yourself instead of focusing on Christ. There is a kind of tradition that comes down from God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. There is a godly tradition, things that are inherently valid because they're rooted in biblical truth and they're embraced by people who love truth. But this verse is talking about the other kind, human traditions. Now, the battleground is your thinking. And whether you receive what is handed down by God through Scripture or whether you pick and choose out of what people are trying to hand you, depends on what you value in your thought life. And the decision you make will lead you to a fruitful life for Christ or to a bondage from which you cannot return on your own. So you got to reinforce who you are in Christ. You got to grow in who you are in Christ. If this captivity takes place in your thinking, that's where you got to win the battle. So here's something for you to contemplate. How deeply should biblical truth then permeate your thinking so that you can be safe? Right? Everybody wants to know the minimum standard, right? Tell me where the sin is so I can run toward the line and try to stop. How deeply does this have to permeate my thinking for me to be okay? If I agree with a pretty good doctrinal statement of the church, does that do it? Am I protected if I agree with all these big things? That, you know, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, all of that stuff that's in the doctrinal statement of a good church. Do we need to agree on how the church should function? You know, how the leadership structure is going to be? Is it more practical? You know, get down to those details. Will that protect us? Is the key to being protected a right understanding of how to deal with problems? You know, that's a lot of life. You've got interpersonal conflict. You got problems. Is that the answer? And if I understand those things, then I'm safe, right? We tend to approach it that way, but this is not what this says. This warning is so much more basic than that that it's difficult to grasp. It's not the big stuff. It's not that we can leave that off. It's that it starts with the tiniest things. We should be right on the big things, but that's not the starting point. Colossians 2:8 talks about the elementary principles of the world. If you're taken captive, it'll be by the elementary. It'll be according to the elementary principles of the world. And that expression means the most basic, the most rudimentary element of a thing. If we were talking about language and grammar, written grammar, the rudimentary elements are not the sentences. They're not the clauses. They're not the words. They're not the parts of speech that define the words. The rudimentary elements of written grammar, A, B, C, D. We got 26 of them in English. That's the smallest building block. That's what this word means. The tiniest little thing you can break it down to. The most fundamental, the most basic, the smallest common denominator of whatever you're talking about. And so in this context, it's talking about the foundations of your thinking. The tiniest little whim of what you value. And the idea here is that your thoughts are either all about Christ, even in their most fundamental state, or they're all about this world. The rudiments have to be founded on Christ or on the world. If they rest on Christ, you're safe. If they rest on this world, you'll be taken captive. So this goes to how you think about yourself, how you think about the world, why you're in the world. What are the most basic questions? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? How did I get here? Where am I going? These things are either centered in Christ or they're centered in the here and the now, folks. Now, many Christians believe that they can think just like the world thinks on everything except salvation. All right? You know, that's just business, but salvation, we got to be different. Or everything but salvation and how the church functions. Or everything but salvation and how the church functions and how to raise my kids. Or, you know, make your list. But about the other stuff, we just say, well, that's just the way it is. Mm-mm. The standard of this verse is that you're not to think like this world about anything. Not your money, not how you get it, not how you spend it, not why you keep some of it. Not your work, not why you go, not why you're trying, what you're trying to accomplish when you get there, not how you do your work, not what motivates you to do your work. Not about why we're here. Not about science. That's going to bother y'all if I don't shut it, so I'm going to shut it. How many Christians do you know who try to be worldly in their science and godly in their church life? One presidential candidate. I didn't believe the first three chapters of this Bible. Well, probably all of them, but one came to mind, sorry. Not science, not aging, not your commute. All right, that's enough. I'll leave you alone now. Not anything. If there's not a fundamental difference between you and this world regarding how you think about the smallest things, then you're in danger. What do your thoughts revolve around? Worldliness? Worldly values? How you can advance? What's today going to be like? How can you have more fun tomorrow? Godliness, the future, the eternal future, and how can Christ be glorified? And what is my service for Him today? And am I willing to suffer? Your thinking revolves in one of those two realms. There's not to be any similarity between you and this world, not on any level, not even in those basic building blocks that determine what you value and how you live. In Christ, God has given you everything you need. At salvation, He took you out of a world of darkness and put you into His marvelous light. And now you're in Him, and you need to reinforce that provision and grow in Him. This is what Paul is talking about. In Colossians 2, 2 and 3, he says, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's your treasure, Christ Himself. How do you live? Well, he says that in verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, including your thinking, your view of yourself, your view of others, your purpose, your being, your work, all of it for His glory. So which is the basis for your life? Is it Christ or is it the world? Is it Christ or is it your preferences? Have you drifted back toward how you thought when you were lost and how the world thinks even now? I want to challenge you to check your thinking down to the smallest pieces. And as you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. Even at the height of His ministry, Paul demonstrated this attitude. I want to show you this example quickly before we stop. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Just a couple of pages to the left, probably. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 8. And I want to challenge you, if this is how you think about your life, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. That's the third step. You keep living that standard. This is Paul writing at the height of his ministry. He's looking back to the way he was saved, and he's trying to grow up in it, and he's looking forward to a future that is in that same Christ who redeemed him. And there's not any of this other stuff. He counts it all loss. This is what we're to be about. This is what we're to be about. This is what we received at salvation. You need to reinforce this. Grow in this. Keep this attitude. Is there any way, with what we just read in Philippians 3, is there any way for anybody to take Paul captive if he's thinking that way? There's not a handle anywhere on that a false teacher is going to use. His values are centered in Christ. The way he thinks is centered in Christ. Everything, down to the smallest pieces, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what will protect us. Now, it may be this morning that you're already wrapped up in some wrong idea that has colored your life for a long time. And I would just say this to you. If you know that in this moment, then it is God's grace because He showed you. You set it aside and forsake it and start fresh. And thank Him that He would show you. Because God does free the prisoners. God will open up that cell door that you can't open. And if He's done that, now's the time. Jump on your chance. And drop that false idea or that false system that has held you captive all this time. And it may be that you're just that person who has never known the Lord. And your bondage has always been bondage. You didn't go back to it. You were just lost because you were born a sinner. And you've never repented. And you've never asked for mercy. And if that's true of you this morning and you know it, then that too is God's mercy, that you would know it. If you're trembling in fear, that's mercy. That's grace. Turn to Christ. Cry out to Him for help. Ask Him to save. Believe that His death on the cross is enough. That He paid the price for your sin, and that's all you need. You don't have to produce anything. See the beauty of that truth. And flee to Him, and He'll save. Ask Him, and He'll save. I'll send you to Him to do that in prayer, and then you come tell me what God is doing in your heart. And even if you're just grappling with that and you need some help, you come tell me afterward and we'll talk about it. But I'm telling you this, if God has pulled back that curtain and let some light in, it's because now's the time. Deal with Him. Deal with Him. Let's bow.